So, start off with a question for you. Have you ever had a chance to lead a team of people or work alongside part of a team of people, and the team needs to make a correction in what they're doing? There's some mistake that they've been doing, and they need to be corrected in that. So it's kind of like some of the experiences I had when I was leading a team in a previous employment. You'd say, hey team, this is great what we're doing, but we're going to have to also do this thing over here as well. We're missing out on that. And the team then gets the wrong message and it starts only doing that thing and forgets all the good things they're doing still before. So now you have to readjust and get them back to the balance of what it is that you need to get done. Some people call leading people the same as herding cats. Have you ever tried to herd cats? Maybe you've seen YouTube videos where you're trying to get all the cats to go to the same place at the same time. And it's like you're sort of corralling them. And cats, of course, immediately don't like to be pushed in a single direction. They just turn around and go around you or behind you, hiss at each other, and that sort of thing. And that's the cat story. Take some sympathy for Paul. Paul had a real tough time sometimes with his churches. For example, we know he loved his churches very much. I mean, he was a church planter. He's creating these churches. But, for example, Galatians. Galatians goes off track with trusting in works and customs. Colossians, special knowledge, things that some people can know special and others can't know, and it was like making you proud. Thessalonians, good church, again, of course, all good churches, but they were thinking that, hey, Christ is coming and we can just be idle and wait and it'll be great. Oh, and for those who already died, I'm not sure how that's going to work out for them. And then, of course, Corinthians, well, Corinthians we're studying today. Corinthians had all kinds of problems. And in this book, there was a list of things that Paul wanted to fix or correct, and there were questions that Corinthians had for Paul. How does this work? So let's get into it now, starting at verse 17 in the passage. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Okay, we stop there. We're hitting one of the new points here, and Paul is saying, I don't commend you this time. It's like your meetings are causing more trouble than they're worth. It's worse that you meet than if you didn't meet at all. Almost that bad. So that's different than in verse 2, which was the sermon that Sherman gave a couple weeks ago, where Paul says, hey, I commend you. I praise you in this. You're doing well in this point. Not this time. Paul is saying, church, everybody, this is not working out. There's got to be something we can improve and change here. So what was it? Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So, problem is divisions. Paul is hearing reports, and he can believe it to some extent, at least anyway. And verse 19 is interesting because you can read that as different ways. For there must be factions, schisms, divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. You can read that ironically as saying, hey, I bet there's some people that think they're better than everyone else. So, of course, they do something differently to show that they're better than everyone else, because that's the way you want to be. You want to show yourself. Or you could also read that as Paul is saying, hey, you know what? Divisions, they're not great. We don't want them, but they are going to be inevitable, and Paul is being realistic in how the church works. Corinthians had divisions. That was already clear previous in the book. Continuing verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Paul is angry here. And there's a problem here. The hierarchies, the way people are working out their meetings together means that some people have way too much, in fact, overeating or over-drinking. Others are not bringing very much at all because they're poor and they're getting humiliated. And so it's not a Christian meal event at all. It's something worse than that. And just a bit of background there, because we're talking about the Lord's Supper and we're also talking about the meal, it was common in the first century, second century Christian church that Christians would come together and meet in people's homes and have a love feast, agape feast, where there was a meeting together and they would enjoy a meal together and also have a Lord's Supper together. Historians say those things were combined, and that would be great today as well, but it seems that somewhere around second century, and by the end of the second century, those two things, the Lord's Supper and meals together, were divided, separated out. Okay, so what's happening here? We've got divisions, we've got Paul's angry, the humiliation of the poor. Paul continues on in section 2 of this passage, and I'll read it here, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So, these are the oldest words of the communion statements that we have. 1 Corinthians, we think, was written before Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's the other three places where you find these words. So this is interesting, the earliest version of these communion words. We know the church had these communion words and they repeated them often. And that's why it's repeated in so many parts of the Bible as well. And they're wonderful, beautiful words. Just a historical note for those of you who are theology, history buffs like myself. People fought wars over these words. Like, they divided churches, divided families, divided countries, and fought and killed each other. Why? Because there were different understandings of what it meant to have, "This is my body, this is the cup." We can talk about this later. There were words like transubstantiation and consubstantiation and big amazing words, and they go on and on in theology discussions. That's not our problem today. But if you want to talk about it later on, that'd be great. We can have a good theology talk. The point, though, I think that is more important is verse 25, where it says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant of my blood.'" The new covenant idea. Proclaiming God's presence until he comes back in the second coming. The new covenant is a major idea, and we'll touch on that some more. But you can see what Paul is doing here. He's saying there's a problem here, but there's a vision that overwhelms our problem, and that is the vision of the new covenant and what the Lord's Supper really means. We'll talk about that some more. Section 3. Is the last part of this passage, and we'll look at it here. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats or drinks judgment on himself. And that's why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So there's a warning there against taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and we should be examining ourselves. And that makes sense. If you are a believer, but you live your life in a way that ignores what God has done, and you... Part of that is ignoring the Lord's Supper and all the amazing meaning of what it means for Christ's body and blood to be shed for us. And you humiliate the poor and ignore those around you. Those are life choices. And if you continue on in those things, those choices are going to add up to major consequences. So God's saying here in this word, be very careful about that and a warning against that sort of thing. Instead, Paul gives the advice here in verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment, but the other things I'll give you directions when I come. So, the message there is about equality and waiting for each other. And waiting is a wide, big, expansive word. Different versions can translate as take notice of each other, care for each other, share for each other. And so the idea is being together and caring for the other people around. And by the way, very practical advice, Paul says, if you're hungry, why don't you eat beforehand? And then you won't be having these troubles during the Lord's Supper. So that's a quick overview of the passage. Now, the way that I'd like to get deeper into the passage is to understand it from a social, cultural point of view. So there's three main cultures that I want to talk about now colliding in this passage. First is the Greek and Roman culture, which would be like a dinner party. It's very common to have people come over to your home, eat in the dining room, and you'd have your buddies there. And there was definitely a hierarchy of those who were in group and those who were on the edges. And you can read stories about what it was like to have a dinner party at that time. There would be a group in the dining room. Maybe nine could fit. In this one story, it was nine. And so those who were like the 10th and 11th people, they were getting the scraps, the leftover, the bits. But the people in the dining room were getting the amazing food and all of it and as much as they wanted and more. And that's just how culture works. So everyone thought hierarchies and divisions and you're better than me or I'm closer to you, you're my friend, or you're not so much my friend. That's pretty typical. That was normal. That's how culture worked. That was the Greek and Roman world, and that was very much a big culture of Corinthian church as well. And just a side note on that, the focus would be on yourself and your friends. So that was everything. Religions were like that too. There were multiple religions, and you could choose the religions that worked well for you or what you're interested in, the mystical type or the type that worked well if you were a warrior or you wanted to aspire to that sort of thing. So you just mix with those kinds of people, and people that you agreed with, that you liked with, those would be your friends. Sounds pretty normal today as well. Second culture would be Jewish. There would be strong Jewish influence across the Roman Empire. And the Bible makes many associations between the Jewish Passover and the Lord's Supper. And the Jewish Passover would be something that meant something at the time of the first century. And it's developed into more traditions today as well, which makes sense. But back then, it's still very much the idea that this is a story about freedom from oppression. It's the slaves in Egypt, the nation of Israel being freed and brought out from an oppressive situation. So it's a memorial, it's a reliving of what God has done. It's a hope. It's a free gift for all in the nation of Israel. It's not a hierarchy, but it's a national sort of understanding. This is what salvation means nationally. So that would be the Jewish influence. And the third culture that I want to talk about is the Christian culture. And this is the new culture, the one of the new heavens and the new earth, where Jew and Gentile are together, where all peoples are together. And this is the idea of a new covenant. And what does the new covenant mean? Some of the things that we can understand from the New Covenant, we can read from the book of Isaiah. Here's some of my favorite passages describing the New Covenant. I'll read from Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy and milk, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and see what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant again. Or later on in the chapter, it says, for you will go forth with joy and be led in peace. The mountains and the hills before you will break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Some of you probably thinking the song right now when I read that. Instead of the thorn will come the cypress, and instead of the briar will come the myrtle, and it will be a name of the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Into the next chapter, I really love what it says in verse 7. It's talking about everyone coming together. I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called the house of prayer for all peoples. It's a wide, expansive vision. The nation of Israel and the people of all over the world, all cultures, coming together. And it's in a vision that overwhelms our small ideas of what it means to be having fun with just our buddies and thinking about what myself wants and what's good for me, and just a hierarchy of I'm going to try to be better than you so I get more than you. So it's an overwhelming vision. So when we have the celebrating the Lord's Supper, I just want to highlight some quick points that we've been talking about. First point, God is greater than our wants. God is greater than our vision of the future. I like what it says in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That is more, it says, than what we ask or think, what we can imagine. That's the new covenant. That's the amazement of what it means and to have the already and the not yet of what it means to be a Christian. And it brings in others so that we can bring in others to say, you're part of this too. We can not leave others out. God brings all of us into the family of God, remembering that God has brought us into his family and we can share that totally with others. It's a world vision for everyone to be followers of Christ. So, we talked about inequalities, and that's great. We talked about the vision of Christ, which is how Paul is understanding a way to encourage the Corinthians and the church to have a bigger view of what this all means. The problem is, how do we make it real? One of the things I like to ask myself is, does this work? Why is it so hard? And so I just had a couple of things I want to add on that relates to the way I think, and maybe they'll be helpful for you as well. One of the things that's been highlighted over and over again recently in the life of Ruth and myself is the importance of memory. And memory is so important for your identity. We have a couple of older relatives who are losing their memory, and you can see that there are things that they could do before that they can't do now, and so there's a loss. And that's the memory. That just shows me again how important memory is. There's a very interesting book called 100 Years of Solitude by Gabriel Marquez. He tells a fascinating story of, it's a fiction story, a village, isolated village, that encounters a virus. And the effect of the virus is on everybody in the village, and it develops and gets worse day by day. The effect of the virus is that people lose their memory. So to fight this virus, they start writing everything down. This is this for this, this is for that. Just like Ruth and I have been helping out our elderly relatives, saying, this is the computer screen, this is the power button, this is the TV screen, this is the power button for your TV, this is your favorite channel. So people keep writing labels, and so they help them out if they forget what things mean. But one of the things they do is write a big sign in the start of all this, and it says, God exists. And to me, that's a big reminder, because if you're tempted the same way I am, it's so easy to live as if we just live our regular lives and we forget that God exists, except maybe for Sundays when we come together like this. But the rest of the time, we're pretty normal and we're doing good things, and God is there, but we're not especially talking with him or conversing with him or depending on him. It's a real trap. And I want to say that this is what one of the amazing things the Lord's Supper does. It's a regular remembrance of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will continue to do in our lives. That's the Lord's Supper. So that's memory. The other problem I just want to quickly highlight is what I call bad religion. Yeah, bad religion. What is that? Well, this is something you get, you hear sometimes around you, and it's a real problem that we don't say to ourselves, but we might be thinking this sometimes to ourselves. God is mean, and he's watching everybody carefully, and he will zap you if you do something wrong. So sometimes I felt like this for the Lord's Supper. It's a grim and dreary time, because we got to examine ourselves. We got to dredge up old mistakes. We got to feel ashamed. We got to feel guilty about it again. Because if we don't do that, God will zap you. Is that what it says in 1 Corinthians? And if you take this thinking too long, you can head in real bad directions. The religion of self-righteousness, staying pure from others. You know, I got to stay clean from you because God will zap me if I get dirty from you. And that can lead to exclusionism and all sorts of things. I want to suggest an antidote for this thinking. And Psalm 139 is one of the passages. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." It's God's work to show our problems and our challenges and maturing us and growing us. It's not our job to be constantly in a mode of, boy, I screwed up again. Boy, I feel really ashamed for what I did years ago. Boy, I really wish I hadn't done that. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us feel like we are worthless. The Holy Spirit is growing us and making us more like Christ. So listen to that voice of the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to the voice that says you're garbage. Another point for the antidote is joy. And I love the verses about joy. I'm just going to read a whole bunch here because that's so important. Jude writes it like this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." Great joy. You don't have joy if you're going around thinking, I got to not screw up. I got to make God happy again. I real screwed up again there. So, no, this is a life of joy, and Christians know what that means. There is the joy of salvation. Reading from Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold in me a willing spirit." This is God's work in our lives, his Holy Spirit working us through. And his joy is a gift. And underlining that some more is joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, joy is in there too. So, this is exactly again what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. The joy of serving and being a believer in Christ and his Holy Spirit reminding of that and showing us all the amazing things God has done, is doing, will continue to do, and will do in the future in our lives. So, points to remember. The Lord's Supper reminds us and guides us back into a right relationship with Christ. And 1 John 1:6-9, if we confess our sins, God is so ready to cleanse us. And it's like God is not a mean, angry God that's ready to bop you and zap you when you do something wrong. He's a God who's wanting to hug you and wanting to say, oh, I love when you come before me, my child, and I so much want to hear about your day and encourage you in your walk. So I just ask, would you join me in a prayer? And we'll have this prayer of conclusion. Thank you, God, that you care so much for us. Thank you, God, that you are a good God who loves us. Thank you, God, that you care. Thank you for the Lord's Supper, the gift of salvation, the gift of sacrifice you give us. Thank you for joy, joy that you give us as we walk along the ways, and your Holy Spirit guiding us and bringing us closer to you. Thank you, God, for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.